We're turning again in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And for a number of Sunday nights, we've been trying to sort of unpack these verses here in 2 Timothy 1 to find some of the rich blessing that lies here on our behalf. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I spoke the last time on this passage, we looked at the provision of God in regenerating grace as found in these verses. And I'm going to speak tonight on the subject of abundant life. When our Lord was here, he said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have a life and that you might have it more abundantly." And I believe it is this abundant life that enables the apostle to say what he says in verse 12 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. But we want to begin our reading at verse 6. He says to his son in the faith, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It is this 12th verse that is so fascinating to me. In spite of all that the apostle endured at the hands of men on behalf of the gospel, he writes to Timothy and he says, "Now, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be ashamed of me, and I don't want you to be ashamed of the gospel. And I want you to know something. I'm not ashamed. And the reason I'm not ashamed is I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm not ashamed." In this text, the apostle is speaking about abundant life. Let's just pray again. Our Father, we thank you for this company that has gathered tonight in order that they might learn of him, even thy dear son, who is meek and lowly in heart, and find rest to our souls. We are living in a day, our Father, when many are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and maybe we would be ashamed of some prisoners were they in our midst like Paul was at Rome. But we ask you to give us balance in our lives and boldness that we may truly witness for thee and manifest a genuine love for thy people. Meet with those who are in special need as they have already been prayed for, and for loved ones who wait upon them. We pray for Barbara Petty tonight and for Jennifer and for her daughter, Mrs. Collins. And we ask you to calm their spirit and give them that peace that you alone can give as they go through this trial with a husband and a father. So with grateful hearts, we thank you that you've given this privilege to us, thy children, of casting every burden upon you, for you sustain your people and you never permit the righteous to be moved. And we want to thank you for the privilege of interceding on behalf of others. In the name of thy dear son, and open our understanding to the gospel tonight in a special way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. That abundant life that is ours in Christ Jesus enables us as God's children to say in the midst of difficult circumstances, I'm not ashamed, I know whom I have believed. When our Lord in John chapter 10 made that announcement, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He gave that instruction with the background of the man in John 9 whom he gave sight, who was born blind, and who was blind over 40 years. But our Lord gave him sight, and he was thrown out of the synagogue because he received his sight by the religious leader. If you want to get a picture of what religion will do, take a good look at John chapter 9. But our Lord nevertheless tells the people who had gathered that he is the one who gives life, and he gives it more abundantly. Now in the verses that we have studied in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul deals with matters, the things that are most important to every one of us. He deals with matters about man. He deals with matters about life, about death, and about eternity. And there isn't anything more important. The general concerns of man, he deals with them. How we can live without fear in the midst of real problems. He deals with a problem of life, and he tells us that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you have that in verse 10, wherein he tells us that in doing this, he abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. He deals with the subject of death, and he deals with the subject of eternity. These are the things that are most important. So in this chapter, he gives us a summary of the great and the glorious gospel that we proclaim. Now our first and primary need as people, individuals, is to be saved. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought into relationship with God in His family. And this has been accomplished. It has been provided by God. And according to verse 9, it is not according to our works. It is not according to our thinking how it ought to be done. It is according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But not only does man need to be brought into a right relationship with God by being reconciled, man needs something else. He needs life. And God has provided this by regenerating grace. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this passage, we dwelt on the subject of regeneration and God's provision for us. And we noted three things from Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, and we want to examine the process so that we can understand this life that is ours in Christ and how it works. But as we looked at the process 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that man is born dead in trespasses and sins, and being born dead in trespasses and sins, he has a threefold control over him. He is controlled by the prince of the power of the air. He is controlled by what we call the flesh on the inside, for it says we lived fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And furthermore, he's not only under the control of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, he's not only under the control of the flesh, he is under the control of the world. He walks according to the course of this world. And this is a problem with nice people who have never been born again. I know multitudes of people who are wonderful people, nice people, but they walk according to the course of this world. The world dictates their policy. They're under the world's dominion. And then from the first epistle of John, where we looked at that passage where seven times over, John writes to the family of God, and he uses the expression, born of God. And when a person is born of God, there's a threefold victory. First, there is a victory over the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And the claim to be saved, and not a victory over the world, doesn't sound right, and it doesn't go down right with Apostle John. That's 1 John chapter 5, the first 12 verses. We have victory over the world. But then second, when the person who is born of God, he has victory over the flesh. For 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 declares unto us that we have received a new nature. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He does not practice sin. For the seed of God remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And that new nature that we have received from God cannot sin. And therefore, we not only have victory over the world, but we have victory over the flesh within, that evil principle that tends to sin. And therefore, if we claim to be the Lord, then we know nothing of that victory over this inbred desire to have our own way. That's what the flesh is. And you see the flesh activity in that desire, I want my own way. And that's what Isaiah in his prophecy said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And that's the activity of the flesh. But when we're born of God, we not only have victory over the world, we have victory over the flesh. And finally, in John's first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 18, we have victory over Satan. The very three things that keep the ungodly man, the person who's never been saved, in bondage, the world, the flesh, and the devil, being born of God, gives victory over all three. Now this is glorious truth, friends. The Apostle Paul realized this, and he could write to his son in the faith, and he could say, Timothy, you don't need to be ashamed to talk about this. I'm not ashamed, regardless of what has happened to me. I know something. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That, friend, is abundant life. Now, to appreciate this abundant life that is ours in Christ, and the place to which we have been brought by divine grace, let us again examine the process that is before us in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to this passage, and we shall read the first 10 verses of this chapter and take a look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, and that could be translated, and you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world. There we have the dominion of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's the dominion of Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So you and I who are saved, from the first three verses, we find that we are no different than anybody else who was ever born into Adam's family. And you and I must trace the fact that we're saved, not to ourselves or to the family into which we were born, but we trace it to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which was given us in him in matchless grace. we must trace it to God. God is the author of our salvation. We were no different than anybody else. We were children of wrath, even as others. Now, if I took those last three words and seriously considered them, I would never look down this long nose of mine at anybody else. It should cause us to fall before God in humility and acknowledge divine grace. We were children of wrath, even as others. Who makes you to differ? Why am I different? You know, that's a thought that I remember coming to me as a boy. Why is our family so different than the neighbors? Because our family was different. Our family was different in the area in which we lived. Our family stuck out like a sore thumb. We didn't do the things that everybody else did. We sang the hymns. My father talked about the Savior to everybody he met. And of course, our lives were different. But I'll tell you something about the children. The children were the worst three kids in the block. I tell you that honestly. The man who had the horse barn near us, he said, "Your dad's the best dad in the city, but you're the three worst kids I've ever seen." We were children of wrath, even as others. I met a man about 3 years ago when I went north. He used to be the chief mechanic in the factory that was next to us. He said, "I've been waiting to find someone from your home." He said, "When we dismantled the box factory, I borrowed a monkey wrench from your father. It was a long monkey wrench that he had in the blacksmith shop, and he said, I never returned it. And I have it here, and I want to give it to you." And he said, "I can't get over how bad you were. You had the best father, but you certainly were bad kids." If I told you, I could entertain you with a lot of stories tonight, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not here to entertain. But I'm just saying, I'm certainly thankful for divine grace. I was a child of wrath. If God would have given me what I deserved, He would have sent me to hell. I don't deserve to be saved. What makes us different? You see, I growing up in a family that was strict and that sought to honor God, we rebelled against that. And a lot of times I did things on the sly, you know, that I knew mother and dad never approved of, but we did it because I had three enemies that I yielded to: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you see, when the scripture here speaks of being dead in trespasses and in sins, you need to really examine this. When our Lord was here on earth, He raised three that we know of from the dead. He restored them to life. One was a girl who had just died. Another was a boy who probably was dead close to a day, the widow of Nain's son. And he stopped a funeral procession. The Jews bury within a day. And then there's Lazarus. He was dead 4 days. So the question could be asked, which one is the deadest? Which one was the deadest? Well, they were alike dead. The only thing was the degree of decay in each one of them. So we look at humanity, people who have never been born of God, and we cry out, which one is the deadest before God? They're alike dead, but there are certain degrees of decay. And you see, that's how it is in the family of Adam. There are degrees of decay. And we can look at someone who is down in the gutter and we say, oh, what a specimen of Satan. Yes, we see a lot of decay. On the other hand, we can look at someone who lives on the right side of the railroad tracks in a beautiful home, walking their poodle. And we can say, oh, what a nice person, but if they've never been born of God, the degree of decay may not be as great as in the person in the gutter, but they're still just as dead. They need to be born of God. Now this is a truth, friends, that has to sink into our hearts. We say it so often, we talk about man's total depravity. We say it often, but do we believe it? Has it ever gripped our souls? What makes us different? For Paul was different. And he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I want you to be different. Because it is the grace of God that makes us different. Notice verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of the condition of man. It is required because man is walking a wrong course. He is walking according to the course of this world. Salvation is required because man is under the wrong control. He is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. And third, salvation is required because man is fulfilling a wrong conduct. He is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And God looks at the situation and he says, man is a child of wrath. There is no difference between men. As we read in Romans 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then, in verses 4 and 5, verses 1 through 3, we have salvation revealed. But in verses 4 and or salvation required. But in verses 4 and 5, we have salvation is revealed. I want you to notice the hidden spring is the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Anyone who reads the ministry of the late Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest sermon he ever preached was on these two words, but God. But God. This is what makes all the difference. It isn't but man. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by God. But God. Here is the hidden spring, the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy. What do you think of mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's mercy. The hidden spring. But then notice, we have the mighty stream. The spring becomes a stream. The mighty stream. And the mighty stream is the love of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Here we have the mighty stream. When I think of a spring that issues in a stream, there's a farm just about a half a mile from our home. Two men lived on that farm, George and Henry Steger. I remember going to that farm, with my father, and, I remember my father talking to these two men about the Savior. But on the way, we stopped and we got some, what we called watercress. It just grew in the spring where it came out of the ground. And, that makes a good meal. It's better than spinach. And, it's better than turnip greens. It's almost as good as dandelion that grows in the early spring of the year. But nevertheless, my father showed me the beginning of a stream called the Quitabahilla Creek. And, it became a big stream that flowed out of that hidden spring there on George Sager's farm. I've never forgotten that. But you see, friends, there's another stream. The stream of the love of God that flows from a hidden spring in the heart of God called the mercy of God. That mercy that doesn't give man what he deserves. The hidden spring becomes a mighty stream in the love of God. And I'll tell you something, it issues in a rich supply, the grace of God. For in that verse it says, "For by grace are ye saved," in verse 5. It manifests itself in divine grace. Here is a revelation of the salvation of God, this mighty life. But then, in verses 5 through 7, the apostle reviews the salvation that is ours in him. In verse 5 he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." You'll notice in these three verses, the past, the present, and the future. In the past, he quickened us. How? By divine power. The mighty power of God quickened us to life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we were dead in sin, he quickened us together with Christ. Why? We look at the past. That's divine power. We look at the present in the next verse. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What is this? This is divine preservation. He not only quickened me to life, but he caused me to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ. He sees me in Christ. And I am preserved in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then we also have the future. Why does God do this? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when we who are saved, we look back at the past, we see the mighty operation of God's power. He quickened us in Christ. We look at one another here in the present, and we rejoice in the salvation that is ours, and we can say of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in Christ, and we've been raised to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We look at one another, and we wonder, what does the future hold? The future holds eternal glory for everyone who's in Christ. For in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you, when I look at the why of God's salvation, the why is that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. One of the things that intrigues me as I study the Word of God is how God continuously comes back to his original purpose. When God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That is God's purpose. And God brings man back into the redemption that's in Christ Jesus to his original purpose. We are going to be like Christ. When God created, we read in Isaiah 45 and verse 8, "I created it not in vain, the world. I didn't create it in vain." And we see the purpose of God manifested not only in creation, but through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we have salvation required because of our condition in sin. We have salvation revealed as God opens his heart and gives us a view of his grace. We have salvation reviewed, what God has done in the past and what he's doing in the present and what he shall do in the future. But now that brings us to salvation received in verses 8 and 9. How can I have this great salvation? How is it experienced? It is experienced through faith. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Now I like this. For this is what brings everyone who hears the gospel within the scope of being saved. You see, salvation is received through faith. There's a day in my life that I will believe the message of the gospel. And my life was transformed. It was transformed by divine grace. How can I have this gospel? You receive it by faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. That's how it is experienced. But how is it extended? How can I have it? The scripture says, it is a gift of God. What do you do with a gift? There are two things you can do with a gift. Really, three. Number one, you can neglect it. Know all about it and do nothing about it. That's neglecting this salvation. Or you can reject the gift. You can say, I don't want it. And that's what many people do with a Savior. We will not have this man to reign over us. Or you can receive the gift. And when the gift is received, faith lays hold of the gift. The gift is extended to us through the gospel. Faith lays hold of the gift. And that's how it is received. And then we cry out, is there anything excluded? Yes. Works of any kind. It is not a work, lest any man should boast. That is what is excluded, the works of man. For this great salvation that is extended to us is based upon what our Savior did on the cross on Calvary's Hill, where he paid the debt in full. And now, on the principle of gift, by grace are ye saved through faith, he said, if you will believe me, and receive my work, I'll make you my own. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now that brings us to verse 10. And remember, we're talking about having life, and having it abundantly. This life which enables us to know, and not be ashamed of what we know, and not to be ashamed to witness to what we know. I want you to notice three things. Here we have salvation's result. Verse 10. For it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I want you to notice we began with three things tonight. We began with a wrong course, with a wrong control, and with wrong conduct. But when I come to verse 10, and I look at the results of this great salvation, the first thing I learn is that there's a new control. I'm his workmanship. That's new control, friends. And when a person is saved, there's a new control. Just as we had in 1 John 2 weeks ago. A new control because there is a new nature. A new control. Furthermore, there's a new conduct. It is not unto good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now there is a new conduct. And notice something else. There's a new course. We walk in them. And when we look at these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, that begin as they do with man in sin, they end with man justified by God and walking in fellowship with him. John, as he writes to the family of God in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a new control. There is new conduct. There is a new course. Paul, when he writes to his son in the faith, he says, Timothy, in spite of all that I suffer, I am not ashamed. for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That day that he speaks of is a day of glory. It is a day for which God has purposed that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I ask you tonight, in the name of the Lord, is this yours? Is this yours? Can you say from the heart, I know who I have believed? And the evidence is a new course, a new conduct,